Matthew chapter 16. Look at this context here by way of introduction. I've been working on some things, putting together as far as the unincorporation of our church. And let me just emphasize, this is not the same thing as the Crete City Registration Ordinance, but it is very similar. It has the same effect. Basically, it's a government control over a local church. Literally, you know, the city could tell us that we do not have a permission to operate here in this church, because they see us as a business and not as a church that's authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ. But Matthew chapter 16, this is the incorporation issue. I want for us to lay a foundation here. I've been working on some things that I'm going to eventually be presented to the church. So I'm laying a foundation so that our minds are prepared related to this matter. And again, this is in relation to the 501c3 incorporation of churches. And it says in Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Everyone has to answer correctly with this question if they're going to have eternal life. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Of course, that's Jesus Christ, not Peter. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When we started the church in Hawaii, I knew we were starting the church, and I actually went into a fear and trembling, found out that the men had no problems with it because they were familiar with it. He said, sure, Pastor, go ahead. So we actually started the church without incorporating it. It was interesting trying to educate the bank and all that kind of stuff in relation to an unincorporated church. And they even allowed for that, but I had to remind her three times, but we're an unincorporated church. Oh, okay. So again, some of those types of things, you have to educate people sometimes with those matters. But I want you to consider here, in fact, I've said this jokingly, but it's more true than I want to admit here. It's easier to not incorporate a church than it is to unincorporate a church. Why? Because when the church has already given its authority up to the state does not want to give it up freely. Now, I want you to notice in this passage here, Christ is the founder of the church, not a state agency. Jesus himself said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Also want you to notice in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus indicated that there is a distinction between the things of God and the things of the state or the government. Notice me, Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. So this is in a passage where they were trying to trap Jesus in his words. It says here, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Notice here there's a religious political tie here, an alliance here in relation to trapping Jesus. The Herodians were related to the politicians, the family and so on of Herod, King Herod. So we see here a tie between religion and politics here. So the Pharisees are sending their disciples out with the Herodians. That's very important for us to notice that. Saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Now, they did not believe that, but they're saying this. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Again, they're trying to trap Jesus with politics. That's happened so many times over the history. It's nothing new. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I want you to consider that in many cases, from both ways, both from the church and from the government, many times they do not see a distinction between religion, the church, and the state or the government. I believe that's why we see Jesus, notice what he says, how he answers. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. Jesus himself said there should be a distinction between the government and the church, or what is God's. Again, there's a distinction that needs to be maintained there. Most people today, most churches and pastors do not even see the distinction, let alone the government. They do not see the distinction. In fact, I've been doing a study as far as Revelation. Revelation 13 and other passages actually show us the uniting together of religion and government, religion and politics. That's what the beast system is all about. I'll show you some of those things that I've been studying. But again, you notice here it says there should be a distinction between Caesar and the things that are God's. Now, on a humorous note, I had a non-Baptist pastor talk about this. When I was working with him, he worked another job with me, and he said, I don't pay taxes because Caesar isn't in power anymore. Anyway, see how far that'll take you. Anyway, also want you to consider that Jesus Christ informed Pilate, a governing official, that his kingdom was not of this world. Notice to me John chapter 18. John chapter 18. So we have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. There should be a distinction between those things. All right, so let's look at this the situation with Pilate here. Jesus informs Pilate of some things that are very applicable to our situation as we consider these matters as far as the state of Nebraska. Notice it says here in verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. So this is again going into the Roman court. So we see here, even in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Jews were working with the state to make sure it happened. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. This still amazes me every time I read this statement and others in the Gospels. They were observing their Passover while they're plotting to kill their Messiah. What a powerful unbelief that gripped their hearts. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, notice they don't give the accusation. They just said, if he were not a malefactor or a criminal, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. So why are you asking us this question? What's the accusation? What's the charge? Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. They believed that he deserved the death penalty, as we see this mock of a trial that he had with Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? And of course, this is he wrote this on his accusation above the cross, as they commonly would do. Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? And it was almost prejudice there in that statement. Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Well, they can't get an accusation out of the religious leaders who are accusing him. So, trying to get this out of Jesus himself. Jesus answered, notice this statement. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Why? Because he has established a spiritual kingdom. I want for us to understand this. We have to set aside this idea that the kingdom of God is just in the future. The kingdom of God is now. We'll see in Revelation chapter 1, John in the first century said, I am in the kingdom of Christ. He says, my kingdom now is not of this world. It's not from hence. It's not from this earth. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. That was his whole purpose. Of course, obviously, to be a sacrifice for sin as well, as prophesied in the Old Testament. But as far as his ministry, that was his purpose, to bear witness unto the truth. Remember, we saw in Revelation 1 that he is the faithful witness. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Notice Jesus recognize a difference between the earthly kingdom, the kingdom of Rome, and the kingdom of God. There's a distinction made there. Pilate, again, Christ informed Pilate, a governing official, that his kingdom was not of this world now. Also, the church in Jerusalem did not seek recognition for its existence from the Jewish Sanhedrin. Notice Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. All right, so there was a big controversy and conflict that arose when the church that Jesus started, that was found in Jerusalem, came head-to-head with the government authorities that wanted to control them and tell them they cannot preach in the name of Jesus. Notice with me Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. So it came to pass, or it says, this is right after 5,000 men were saved, had believed, in verse 4. So we're talking about thousands of people already by this point. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, as many as were the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, let me pause there just a moment. It's very important for us to understand that all of these leaders were united together with Rome. They wanted to make Rome feel great and support them and all those things. Notice it says they were united together politically. So we have religion and politics united together. That is never a good combination. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? What are they asking? What is your authority? All right, let me ask you. Is the city not telling us, with their ordinance, is the city not telling us here in Crete, you have to have our authority to function as a quote-unquote business here in this community? I am not saying it's wrong for a business to go register. A church is not a business. A church is not a business. But once they incorporate, they become a business entity of a corporation of the state. That's why we're working on reversing this. But again, as the whole point of what we're emphasizing with this, the city of Crete is telling us we have to have a permit that's posted in our building from them authorizing us to function as a business in this community. That is wrong. The church does not take its authority from a government entity. The church never has taken, the church proper, has never taken an authority statement from the government. Because you notice here, this government authority in Jerusalem is asking, what power or authority and by what name have you done this? Here's the response we need. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, we're not anarchists. I am not promoting anarchy, in case somebody's listening to this online event later. Anarchy says, let's rise up, we're going to shed blood if we have to. That's anarchy. That is not what the Bible condones here as far as this. But again, you notice here, the authority by which they preached the gospel was questioned. Let me ask you, because they did not have authority from the Sanhedrin, did that mean that the Jerusalem church stopped preaching the name of Jesus? No. In fact, that's what irritated them. They would not listen to the government authorities. Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, this is after the lame man was made to walk, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, notice, he even turned the accusation back on them. You crucified him. Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they had not received their rabbinical training and so on like the religious leaders had, notice they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man that was healed, this is amazing too, beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They could not deny that a miracle had taken place. Again, we notice here this authority is asking them, or this power, I should say, this government of power authority is asking them what authority they're using to preach in the name of Jesus. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it." They can't deny it. A lame man is standing in front of them. A man that was lame. "But that it spread no further among the people." Notice this is always the government response when they do not acknowledge. When the church, when religion does not acknowledge their authority. "Let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." So here's this Supreme Court of Judaism. And here's the apostle standing before them. Well, surely they're going to listen to our threats. And they're going to stop. They're going to listen to what we say. They're going to stop preaching this name of Jesus. Let's threaten them. Okay, so let's threaten them with jail time. Let's threaten them with fines and all those things. I mean, there have been churches in California, New York, Canada, various places. In our day, we're not talking about the first century, in our day that were threatened with huge fines. But what was it though? The Baptist church in California was charged $5,000 every time they met. That's today. Let's threaten them. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Well, that'll take care of that, won't it? But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, more than to God judge ye. You be the judge of this. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Notice chapter 5, verse 27. Right, so this is when they're brought back in. That's chapter 5, verse 27. When they had brought them, they find them disobeying them again, and they're in the temple preaching to everybody that are gathered and assembled together there. It says, when they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Oh, that would be said of us. "And intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Not one time do we see that the apostles are asking the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Judaism, "Can we just get permission?" They never asked for permission from the governing authority. The church did not seek recognition for its existence from the Sanhedrin. Also want you to consider, notice Romans chapter 13. Now we're getting there. I have a series that I want to preach someday on this, from this passage. But this passage, I may point out here, this passage has often been used, actually, to force churches under the governing authorities, even when the governing authorities are telling us to do things that are not biblical. For example, what if the governing authority over us says we can no longer preach in the name of Jesus Christ like we just saw in the book of Acts? Do we obey God or do we obey man? There are a lot of Christians today who are saying, well, you just have to abide by them. Well, if they tell you to take this shot, you know, then if they tell you to stop meeting, then you just need to stop meeting. You don't see that in Scripture. When the governing authority tells us to disobey our highest authority, guess who we obey? The highest authority. We ought to obey God rather than men. Anyway, the purpose of civil government is to combat evil, not regulate churches. There is nothing in this passage about regulating churches. Let's read it. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." Notice, governing authorities were established by God, as we saw in Genesis 9 in the Sunday School Hour. Notice they were established by God to hold back evil. Now, when the governing authority starts doing evil, then we got major issues there. "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, unless they are evil." Again, that's we have to understand this. "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, so if it's something that obviously is a disobedience to God's commands, obviously that's evil. Be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that, notice, doeth evil. It was never evil for churches to assemble together, even though they said you could only have 10 people. And by the way, it was only a suggestion to begin with anyway. But governments all over America took that suggestion and took it to its extreme. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why I said to our city administrator, that's one of the reasons why I said I have a problem with this. I told them right up front, I am not saying that your purpose is to determine what church is in town and what is not. I said, I can't judge that motive. But I said, you're setting in place an ordinance that future administrations could use to say that they don't want a Baptist church in here because we stand for such and such. I apologize for him being offended by it, but I said, that's the reality of it. That is the reality of it. They're setting in place an ordinance that future administrations of this community can use to remove a Baptist church from the community. Or any church. I even asked, well, what about a church starting in someone's home? Their ordinance would not allow it. If they chose, the ordinance would not allow a church to begin in someone's home. Why? Because they don't want businesses in people's homes. That's what they're trying to govern. That's at least what they said. So we're kind of hitting both government issues right now. But again, you notice it says in verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Again, the government controlling evil. That's what this passage is all about. For this cause, pay ye tribute also. I guess we got to pay our taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The purpose of civil government is not to regulate churches. But many churches have submitted themselves to this government regulation. Let me give you an example, Exodus chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but remember the Egyptian government said that Jewish families could not have any boy children. That sounds like similar type of things that China and other countries have implemented. And Christians have violated those laws in many cases. In fact, there's a video that's very interesting. It's based out of China. But a little baby that was rescued from a mother that was literally shot and killed. It's based on a true story. Shot and killed by a Chinese soldier, military police, whatever you want to call them. They're all the same. But literally, because she had an unauthorized child, she was shot down. That's in China. You think about it. The government says how many children they can have. So now you have this lopsided type of thing. You know, they have so many boys and no girls to marry. Because after years of this now, it's seeing the fruit of all of this. But again, government controlling even the family. The purpose of civil government is to combat evil, not to regulate churches or even, by extension, families. Believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Very clear command here, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I've not had an opportunity to ask our state officials that oversee our incorporation whether or not they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the assumption is they're at least part of a religious system that says it's okay. That's the point here. Notice it says in verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial, the devil? Concord speaks of harmony. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God, the church, with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Literally, what we have done with church incorporation all across America is we have united with unbelievers.
we have yoked up with unbelievers in the governing of a local church. Unsaved government officials have authority over Christ's church then. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only scriptural head over the church. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Literally what happens when the church incorporates with the state, with the government, literally what happens is a church has a double head. That's called a monstrosity. anytime somebody has more than one head, that's not natural. That's not normal. Maybe I'll say it that way. I'm amazed at some of the stories you hear of people who, you know, there's two people sharing the same body. I mean, I can't imagine living decades like that. I read a story here a while back about a situation related to that. That's not normal. Let me see. I think most everybody here only has one head. A church is only supposed to have one head. When we place our governing authority of the Lord Jesus Christ under the authority of the state, we have two authorities. And that only brings confusion. Because when the state says one thing and the Bible says something else, then there's a conflict of interest there. Notice it says here, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Talking about Jesus Christ, verse 21, is far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Colossians 1:18 says this also, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. Chapter 5 and verse 23 in the marriage passage here, we see again another reference. Verse 24 says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Did my sanctifying cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. But again, we see here that verse 23 is the verse I want to emphasize also. I forgot about that. So for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, he's the Savior of the body. Jesus Christ is the only scriptural head over the local church. Biblically, the local church is considered a spiritual organism, not a legal organization. I want to emphasize those two words. I don't want you to miss them. The Bible talks about the church being a living organism, spiritual organism, not a legal organization. That's why churches that are incorporated have a certain procedure that they must follow as far as business meetings and all those types of things. But notice with me, just for the sake of time, Ephesians 2. We're back just a couple pages here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. We already saw 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6, talking about we're a royal priesthood and all those things. But Ephesians 2, verse 19, oh, therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we're talking about the church being a spiritual organism, not a legal organization. Now, I have a lot of quotes here, so I may end up doing a separate recording of this, just put it online, or I'll also be putting these notes up online so that you can pull it off and read them. But I want to start with some of these to emphasize some of this point. We'll see how far we get here with this. I want to give you the historical context of church incorporation. Here's a quote from the book Approved by God. The history of church incorporation strongly parallels the history of establishment of state churches in early Rome, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, England, and America. Roman emperors or the Senate approved certain churches in the Empire of Rome for incorporation. Literally, the incorporation involved a Latin term that speaks of having a body consisting of at least three people. I've mentioned this before, but as I was reading through the articles of incorporation we finally received by indirectly as we were working on the mortgage, literally three people are authorized to make decisions for this church. Did you know that? According to the incorporation of the state of Nebraska, all of us do not decide things as far as this corporation. Brother Mike, Brother Dave and myself are the three authorized. That's not what Jesus established in the Scriptures. Approval to operate, toleration by the government, land ownership and monetary gifts were a part of this Roman approval. It's very interesting. At least three people. The state of Nebraska recognizes that as well. At least three board of directors. Can you show me where the term board of directors is found in the Bible? In relation to the church. In fact, there's not even a board of deacons. That's another message for another time. Emperor Constantine incorporated the Church of Rome into a state church. Let me ask you, what kind of problems have we been dealing with that for centuries now? This gave churches protection, favor, and financial gifts. Churches seeking government favor were corrupted as pagan. Unbelieving idolaters came into churches. Literally, church that's authorized by the state could not turn people away. Anabaptist groups who opposed this incorporation were labeled as heretics and severely persecuted all throughout our history. Anyone who stood against Rome and its power incorporated as a church. During the Reformation, European Protestant leaders established state churches, just like the Roman Catholicism, and also were intolerant of Baptist groups. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and all of them, they were Protestant leaders. They did not recognize Anabaptist groups and give them tolerance. In England, only the Church of England could own property, hold services, or marry couples. Do you realize that Baptist preachers who married couples did so in violation of the laws of England? Literally, a Baptist preacher was supposed to authorize and allow a Church of England pastor to marry. They were the only ones authorized to do that. They're the only ones who were licensed. They had to get a license from the church. How many of you have ever heard of the book Pilgrim's Progress? The author of that book spent 12 years in jail because he refused a license from the state. Protestant governments in early colonial America restricted, limited, and tried to force licensing of Baptist pastors. Protestant governments in colonial America. I've said this before, but the Protestants who came to America, for the most part, were not seeking a place to authorize and provide freedom of religion. They came here for freedom of their religion, not of religion. There's a big difference there. Most of the American colonies established a state church from charters granted from the King of England. That means incorporation. Baptist churches resisted and did not seek this registration. John Clark did secure a charter for a colony offering freedom of religion. Does anybody know what state it is? Rhode Island. All right, praise the Lord. You know a little bit of the history at least. New England Baptists considered incorporation to be an unchristian surrender to the state. That's a statement taken from approved by God. Baptist pastors in colonial America, Isaac Backus as one, John Leland strongly opposed incorporation. Isaac Backus, labored for more than 50 years to oppose state involvement in establishing churches. Listen to this quote. This is very important for us to understand our history. While many Baptists accepted the practice of incorporation, Backus vigorously opposed it. To ask Caesar for a license to preach the gospel was as unscriptural as to give Caesar a certificate in order to be exempted individually from religious taxes. But Backus's argument was not heeded. Most Baptist churches did seek incorporation after 1788, and Backus now realized, sadly, that they no longer were filled with the zeal for the cause that had spurred him on since 1741. He longed for a new revival of religion like that of his youth. That's taken a quote taken from the diary of Isaac Backus. Pastor John Leland understood that the church was established as a Christocracy under Christ's authority. Again, here's another important statement taken from John Leland, and this is quoted from Approved by God. The conclusion of the whole matter, therefore, is that the government of Christ, is radically different from all governments on earth, forming of itself a divine Christocracy. By a Christocracy, I mean nothing more than a government of which Christ is lawgiver, king, and judge. Here's our constitution as a church right here. Not something that the state gives us, and yet so arranged that each congregational church is a complete republic of itself, not to be controlled by civil government or hierarchy. Let this government be called by what name soever. It is not of the world, and therefore the rulers of this world have nothing to do with it in their official capacity. It is distinct from the government of state and consequently should never be mixed with it. It is complete of itself and disdains the assistance of human laws. End quote. How many have heard of the name James Madison? Father of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. He argued that incorporation was the establishment of a church by the state. Did you hear what I just said? We're not talking about just uniting church and state. We're talking about establishing a church by the state. As a congressman, Madison, of course, fought for the passage of the First Amendment. Here's the original wording. Congress shall make no laws touching religion or infringing the rights of conscience. End quote. That's the original wording. I just brought my trusty little Constitution and Declaration of Independence here. Here's the final wording. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble, unless there's COVID, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Oh, yeah, I did. Oh, yeah, that was inserted by literally. Do you realize, as a church, churches in America, we voluntarily submitted ourselves to a government agency, government authority, saying you're supposed to meet? Who's in authority over the churches? And can I point out, many of those churches are incorporated. So they bowed to their master. As President of the United States, Madison vetoed legislation to incorporate religious institutions, including a church in Washington, D.C. That's the pattern. That's what we see in history. English pastors Charles Spurgeon and John Gill spoke out against the established church of the state, Church of England in that case. Incorporation historically was viewed as the establishment of a religion, thus a violation of the First Amendment. Now, bringing up closer to history, to our present history, in 1934, an attempt to amend the IRS tax code failed that would have restricted tax-exempt organizations from participating in partisan politics. So guess where that came in? The Johnson Amendment. LBJ, Lyndon B. Johnson, while in the Senate, pushed an unconstitutional bill through that limited First Amendment rights. It was inserted into the tax code of 1954, and it's often referred to as the Johnson Amendment. Can I remind you that Donald Trump made a promise that he was going to see that the Johnson Amendment was repealed? Empty political rhetoric. The tax code revision was designed to silence two organizations supporting his political opponents. There was a design to it, to silence churches that spoke out. By the way, in colonial America, preachers spoke out on politics. Do you understand that before the night before elections, they would have election eve sermons telling people how they should vote the next day? We're a long ways from that, aren't we? There are two forms of churches in America today. Incorporated churches with IRS code 501c3 exemption. Unincorporated and unregistered churches seeking to keep Christ as head. That's the two types of churches we have today. I mean, if you need to leave, it's fine, because I'm getting close. I want to finish out here. Incorporation issues. Here's the issues. Again, I want for us as a church to understand what the issues are as we move through this process. Number one, incorporation is an attempt to bring churches under the control of the government. Incorporation is a contractual agreement between a church and the state. Literally, when we renew that, we pay the government to control us. That's the reality of it. This is a contractual agreement, I should say, that we've established with the state. The state is the creator of a corporation. If you don't believe me, I can show you the documents that I finally received as we were going through the paperwork. Matthew 16:18 says that Christ is the head of the church. He would build his church. The state is the creator of a corporation, church or business or otherwise. The state maintains sovereign authority over all corporations. You don't believe me? I'll show you the list of the procedure that we have to go through for this church to become unincorporated. And if we don't do it right, cross all our T's right, dot all of our I's right, guess what the church can then say? All of your assets need to either go to the state or another 501c3 organization. Do you realize everything? This is the importance of this. Everything that has been dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ here in this place could be turned over to the state to decide what they're going to do with everything. Yeah? The state maintains sovereign authority over all corporations. Incorporated churches give up some of their First Amendment rights when they seek 501c3 incorporation. Again, I've already read the First Amendment. Incorporated churches have a contractual obligation to support all public policies of the state. Here's a quote. This is from IRS Form 1023. Certain other activities are prohibited or restricted. Did you notice that? So much for the First Amendment. Prohibited or restricted, including but not limited to the following activities. A 501c3 organization must, A, absolutely refrain from participating in the political campaigns of candidates for local, state, or federal office. Another statement I'll pull out of the IRS Form 1023. E, not engage in activities that are illegal or violate, listen to this statement, fundamental public policy. Do you realize we are this close? This close. Because of Supreme Court decisions, we are this close as a church being required to tolerate transgenders into our membership, sodomites, whatever the case may be. Do you realize we're that close? The Supreme Court is not reversing this. They have no plans to reverse this. Fundamental public policy. So if our state, as we're incorporated with the state, if our state said, you know, goes with this some radical abortion plan, do you realize that if that's public policy, then we are in violation of that public policy, and they could literally take everything away from us. Incorporation causes a church to have two authorities, Christ and the government. Again, we've already seen this. Jesus himself said, no man can serve two masters. The members of a 501c3 corporation do not own any assets. Trustees. Now, can you show me? Trustees, clerk. It's not found there. It's not found there. Well, I mean, Judas was a treasurer, I guess. But those are unscriptural offices created by a corporation. Trustees of an incorporated church hold the property in trust for the state, not the church. Did you realize that? The trustees of this church are holding this in for the state. Jesus Christ is not the head of an incorporated church. Incorporated churches are governed by a board of directors, trustees, not the membership, as I already mentioned. Officers of these corporations could be ordered to reveal giving records of members since it is a state entity. Do you realize? Would you like me when the state comes? Because they're questioning some things, maybe your financial dealings. By the way, it doesn't take much for them to question your financial dealings. If they suspect anything. So you want them coming to me and saying, well, you need to turn over your record for so-and-so person of your church. You want me to turn them over? I'm not planning on that. So we got to unincorporate. Incorporated churches can sue and be sued in a court of law. A church legally cannot be sued until incorporation. Did you know that? Legally, a church cannot be sued until they incorporate, when it becomes a legal entity. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about not suing another brother and so on. 501c3, church lawyers, don't plan on them helping us. In some cases, no longer defend churches as a matter of principle. Do you realize that there are 501c3 churches that have been doing street evangelism? They come in trouble with the government. And some of these attorneys, lawyers, David Gibbs and others who have pushed 501c3, they don't come to their aid. Why? Because you need to submit to the government. The state has some authority in the matters of church discipline even. Courts have declared in some cases that the incorporated churches cannot exclude a disciplined member from participating in the business of an organization. So we have somebody who's publicly immoral, living a wicked lifestyle, whatever. We discipline from the church, the state can come back and say, no, no, they have to be allowed because you're a state entity. A New York court decision stated that no church discipline can supersede the law of the state. In conclusion, incorporation as a church is not legally necessary. So why do we do it? Organizations that qualify to receive deductible contributions. This is from IRS publication 526. Most organizations other than churches and governments must apply to the IRS to become a qualified organization. Examples given by the IRS include, here's a quote, churches, a convention, or association of churches. That's one of the IRS publications. Form 1023, not necessary. The following types of organizations may be considered tax exempt under Section 501c3, even if they do not file Form 1023. Right on the top of the list, churches. Although churches are not required by law to file an application for exemption, if they choose to do so voluntarily, they are required to pay the fee for determination. I have never figured that out. It's voluntary, but we're going to pay them to go ahead and do something that's already voluntary. The term church includes, and this is another quote from IRS publication now 4220, the term church includes synagogues, temples, mosques, and similar types of organizations. Although the IRC, Internal Revenue Code, excludes these organizations from requirement to file an application for exemption, many churches voluntarily file applications for exemption. You automatically have exemption, but you file an application for exemption. Churches that meet the requirements of IRC Section 501c3 are automatically considered tax-exempt and are not required to apply for, these are all quotes from IRS publications, not required to apply for and obtain recognition of tax-exempt status from the IRS in recognition of the rights guaranteed by the First Amendment. Section 508c1a, oh, this is different. This says special rules with respect to Section 501c3 organizations. New organizations must notify secretary that they are applying for recognition of Section 501c3 status. Except as provided in subsection C, an organization organized after October 9, 1969, shall not be treated as an organization described in Section 501c3. Exceptions. Mandatory exceptions. Again, I'm going down through this list here. Churches, their integrated auxiliaries, conventions or associations of churches. We don't have to apply for it. Former IRS official Steve Nestor said this. This is a quote from a book, In Caesar's Grip. I am not the only IRS employee who's wondered why churches go to the government and seek permission to be exempted from a tax they didn't owe to begin with, and to seek a tax deductible status that they've always had anyway. Many of us have marveled at how church leaders want to be regulated and controlled by an agency of government that most Americans have prayed would just get out of their lives. Churches are in an amazingly unique position, but they don't seem to know or appreciate the implications of what it would mean to be free of government control. That's an official, former IRS official who said that. Incorporation of churches is considered a voluntary act of submission. Here, listen to this quote. However, when the Sixth and Izzard Church of Christ decided to incorporate, it submitted itself to certain corporate laws of this state. This is a court decision. Thus opening the door to examination of their present quarrel in a legal setting. The church, any church, has the absolute unfettered right to worship according to the dictates of their own consciences, so long as they do not trespass upon the rights of others. Having elected to incorporate under the laws of the state, they should be required to conform to the consequences of their voluntary act. Otherwise, it is only fair that all other businesses organized as not-for-profit corporations be allowed to choose which portions of the law by which they will abide. That's a decision taken from 1988. State Street Baptist Church in the state of Kentucky was an unincorporated church for 132 years. After being incorporated for 8 years, a few members of the church took the church to court over a matter of business. Listen to the judge's ruling. This is again quoted from Approved by God. The business of the church was conducted in a rather informal manner in accordance with its customs. Although this kind of conduct might be suited to church tradition, It does not comply with the requirements of the statutes regarding nonprofit corporations. As the trial judge phrased it, once the church determined to enter the realm of Caesar by forming a corporation, it was required to abide by the rules of Caesar, or in this case, the statutes of the Commonwealth of Kentucky. Those types of decisions have been made in states all over America. Almost every corruption of primitive Christianity can be traced to the blending of civil and ecclesiastical affairs. The blending of church and state, we would say. State churchism is not founded on Scripture. Hence, its acceptance means the rejection of the principle of the sole authority of Scripture. And therefore, it, in principle, means to that extent, theological liberalism. How many times have we ever thought of that? Church incorporation is theological liberalism. Because this is not our ultimate authority, our only authority. The leading principle of liberalism is the setting aside of Scripture as the authority for the faith and practice of the church. That was a quote by somebody in 1921. It's quoted and approved by God. I'm praying, as I have been, and I thank you, church, for praying, that your pastor will have wisdom to lead the church through this process. The reason why I'm starting this now, we have a year and a half left of our renewal. But I have a feeling it's going to take a while to make sure this is all in place in a proper way. I'm begging you to pray for wisdom. I want to make sure our church has this as its only authority and not the state. Amen. Not the state. Secondarily, this needs to be our only authority and not the city. Yes. Not the city. When the city comes in and says that a church, I'll just say this again, I'll remind you, we're the only church, from what I know, we're the only church that sees a problem with this. I've sought counsel, and they said we have legitimate concerns. Father, I pray that you'd help us to have wisdom in dealing with these things. But Father, I pray ultimately, though, regardless of what takes place as far as the government entities that we're dealing with, that we will place Jesus Christ in his proper place as head of this local church. That in all things Christ might have the preeminence. That, Lord, that's my desire. That's what I pray often. That you will have the place of preeminence. Lord, we have a dual authority over this church right now. Lord, I've been wanting to make sure we go through the process properly. So that the church of Jesus Christ in this place does not lose everything to the state. Lord God, we need your wisdom. We need your blessing. We need your direction. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.